Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good. I'd like to start with a reading. We're going to be in Matthew today. Read Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Our message this morning comes from one of the most well-known and most referenced parts in all of Scripture. If you're participating in the Same Page Summer Bible Reading Plan, then you should have read this on Tuesday. I'm talking about Matthew chapter 5 through 7, or what is traditionally referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's not my goal this morning to go through the entire sermon verse by verse. Obviously, we could sit in here all day long till the sun goes down and just barely scratch the surface of all of the truth that is contained in this discourse of Christ. But I'm sorry, got lost in my notes already. This does not bode well. But these awesome truths that are contained in these chapters, we could seriously preach on verse by verse and preach on it for a year. So I'm just going to try to give a big general overview, kind of take a step back and look at it from a broad angle, just so we can get a perspective, so we can get a sense of the just overarching truths surrounding the sermon and the context through which these teachings should be interpreted. I hope by doing this, it'll help us to gain a better understanding of these teachings, not just here in this sermon, but throughout the Gospels, and that it'll become easier for us to recognize the deeper meaning contained in Jesus' words here. So I'd like to begin by kind of setting the stage in which the sermon takes place. If you put up Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, and Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So you have Jesus going from town to town as he did, preaching in the synagogues. But not only that, but he's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's doing these mighty works, these mighty signs that God had given him to do. And as you can imagine, people hear about some guy out here. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's healing lepers. He's giving blind men their sight. And so these people came from miles around, from all around Israel. They flocked to Jesus. They wanted to see this man who was doing these amazing things. So if you'll put up chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them. So here you have Jesus in the midst of all these crowds. And when I'm talking about crowds, I'm talking about thousands of people. We know later on in Matthew, he has groups of 5,000 and 4,000, which likely is just the men in these groups that followed him, that he fed. So we're talking about huge gatherings of people just flocking around him. All the time. He was the focus of their attention. He was who they came to see. And so we see Jesus in the midst of these crowds. And what does he do when he decides to teach? Does he wade into the middle of everyone, so that he's in this ideal spot for everyone to be able to hear him? Not necessarily. We don't know exactly how big this mountain was or how high he climbed it. But what we see here is Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he turns around and he goes up a mountain. And his disciples followed him. So in several of the commentaries I read, they made a big point about Jesus going up on the mountain. He withdrew from the crowds, knowing that those who sought to hear what he had to say, who didn't just come to see him because of his miracles, who didn't just come expecting healing and things like that, but who wanted to hear what this man had to teach, would follow him up the mountain, would go up the mountain with him. So, this is kind of speculation. We're not sure. It's also possible there are people that believe that he went up on the mountain just to be seen by everyone. But whatever it is, I think that's a good illustration anyway. Just the idea that when we see throughout the Gospels, that Christ doesn't always necessarily try to jump up on a grandstand and holler as loud as he can. A lot of times, you see Christ pulling away and teaching his disciples. Another point I want to make is that these disciples here, this is not necessarily just the 12. All right, we know also from other areas of Scripture that Christ had a lot of people that he considered his disciples following him, other than just the 12. The 12 is sort of like a core group, and he had an even more core group amidst the 12 of three that he showed even greater truth. So you've got Jesus up here preaching to this big crowd of his disciples. Now, likely there were others who might not be considered disciples who heard this as well. But so this is the stage. The stage is set. Now, let's look back at verse 23 of chapter 4. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? The way I see it, the gospel, or good news of the kingdom, that's what the word gospel means, good news. It consists of two major truths. There is a kingdom of God. That's the first truth. There is a perfect kingdom with a perfect, holy, just, and righteous king who loves and provides for his people. And point two, we can inherit this kingdom and share in its glory and perfection. We can be right with our king, and we can have peace with him. That's the good news. That's the gospel of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is, in large part, Christ describing his kingdom by describing the hearts of those who will inherit his kingdom. We see this especially in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 5, or what is traditionally referred to as the Beatitudes, if you'll put that up. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, depending on how you read this, I know early on in my walk with Christ, as I read these verses and went through the Gospel of Matthew, I could only see this as like a list of commands that had to be followed in order to get into heaven, to get into the kingdom. Be poor in spirit, be meek and merciful, be pure in heart, and you will gain entrance to the kingdom. That was the way I saw this. This was Jesus telling me, do this to get into the kingdom. This is what you have to do. come to find out, and what I hope to show you all is that this is not at all what Jesus is saying here. And as a matter of fact, I would say that he's saying the exact opposite. So let's bring that out a little bit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit is to realize our own sinfulness and how short we fall of God's standard of righteousness. It's to recognize our own lack and our own need. And Christ is saying, blessed are you when you can see this, when you can see your spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who mourn, those who feel deep sorrow and discontent with this sin-cursed world and the death that comes as a result. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, those who bow in submission to God, who seek no glory for themselves but wish to see God alone glorified. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who have a longing to do God's perfect righteousness and to see it done in this world, who recognize that it is not so yet. Blessed are the merciful, those who are mindful of their own shortcomings and of the mercy they themselves have been shown, and as a result are quick to extend grace and mercy to others. Blessed are the pure in heart, the pure in motive, those who seek to do the right things for the right reasons and whose whole heart is devoted to God. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who seek to bring about peace, who recognize the urgency of the gospel message, which brings men to peace with one another by first bringing them to peace with God. They recognize our need to have peace with God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who seek to do right and speak truth, even when doing so will bring about the disfavor of men and the ill treatment that can come about as a result. Those who recognize and trust that God's ways are best, no matter how unpleasant the consequences for doing them may seem to us. So I know that I went through that kind of quick, but I just wanted to bring out the fact that most of these Beatitudes are not you need to have this. It's more like you need to recognize what you don't have. You need to recognize your need for the kingdom. You need to recognize your need for a Savior, that you may gain entrance into that kingdom. So in all of this, we see the Beatitudes. They're not a list of rules we must follow or conditions we have to achieve in order to earn our way into the kingdom. On the contrary, Jesus says we're blessed when we realize we can't earn our way into the kingdom. We must see our need and realize that there is nothing we can do to make up what is lacking in us. This is a blessing because until we realize this, we won't look for a Savior. We won't see a need for one. As long as we believe that we are doing just fine on our own, we will not come to Christ. This is the essence of the kingdom, recognition that God's ways are the only perfect ways, that His wisdom is perfect, His power is perfect, and His love is perfect. He's more than enough, and His kingdom is made up of saints who understand this and who will joyfully stake their lives on it. So, I believe that Christ's purpose in giving us the Beatitudes is at least threefold, and that these themes run throughout the rest of the sermon. So, three reasons why Christ gave us these teachings. One was to describe the kingdom by showing the characteristics of those who will inherit it. Two was to explain the necessity and importance of our recognition of our own poverty and our own lack before God. And three, I believe he wanted to correct certain misconceptions that his audience at that time had about God and about the nature of the Jewish religion. In preparing for the sermon, I read a book by Oswald Chambers. It's called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, he puts it this way, he says, our Lord began his discourse by saying, blessed are, and his hearers must have been staggered by what followed. According to Jesus Christ, they were to be blessed in each condition that from earliest childhood they had been taught to regard as a curse. Our Lord was speaking to Jews, and they believed that the sign of the blessing of God was material prosperity in every shape and form. And yet Jesus said, blessed are you, for the exact opposite. So the point here is that these Jews at this time, they had this mindset that those who were righteous before God, those who God was pleased with, they would be marked by material prosperity, you know, high social status, positions of authority, and that when you see the lowly and the meek and the poor and the humble, that these were the people that they were suffering because of some sin that they had, some wrong they had done, even some wrong that their fathers might have committed. So they looked at everything through that glass, like how your status in this world was, it shows your righteousness, whether you have it or not. This was not at all what even their scriptures taught. This was not what the Old Testament teaches, obviously. All you got to do is just a thorough reading of the book of Job to see that God himself says this is not the case. But these people were under the false teaching and influence of corrupt and self-serving religious leaders, like the Pharisees. And these were these people trusted to deliver to them the word of God. These people trusted these Pharisees and chief priests and teachers of the law to be their link between them and God. And God had entrusted these people, these men, with his word to give the people. And many of these people abused their authority. They abused their positions. They used their positions to make much of themselves while keeping a foot on the neck of these masses and these crowds. And because of that, because of their abuse of this authority and their misuse of God's name and his scriptures, Jesus reserved his harshest words for people like these Pharisees. So, and we'll see that here before long. But just to get back to what I was saying, is material prosperity always a blessing? Is suffering always a curse? It is true that all good gifts come down from the Father. We see that in the book of Hebrews. But if material prosperity serves to take your focus and your dependence off of God, then it is no blessing. And if suffering brings you closer to God and he uses it to grow your faith, then it is no curse. Sometimes suffering is a good gift. So now these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, would have wanted the people to think that they obtained their social status and their positions of authority from God as blessings they had earned with their supreme righteousness regarding the law. And they probably, some of them probably even believed this themselves, that they were doing enough, that they had a good enough grasp on it, that they were okay in themselves. So they held themselves up as the standard of righteousness to be emulated by all. But what did Jesus say concerning these Pharisees? If you put up Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, that's what Jesus said. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So here Christ is telling the people plainly. He's saying these guys, this type of righteousness is not the standard by which you will be judged. You gotta have these guys beat. So what is the standard? Let's look at the standard. Let's go down to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. Perfection is the standard. That's what God requires of us. Perfect behavior stemming from perfect motives. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's bringing it back home. This is not like some new idea, some radical teaching. This is what God has always taught. This is what his scriptures have always said. This is what he has always required of his people. The mistake that the Pharisees made was in believing that they could somehow achieve this themselves through strict adherence to and application of the law. The problem that they had was that they placed all of their faith in their own righteousness, in their own doing. And in so doing, they became self-righteous. They failed to recognize the sinful and depraved inclinations of their hearts as being the real problem. If you go back to the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, these Pharisees were not poor in spirit. They did not recognize their poverty. They thought they had it all together. And they lorded it over the people. So the fact that we have broken God's law that each one of us in here has broken God's law is not the real problem for us. The real problem for us is the fact that we are lawbreakers and rebels against God by nature, and that we are sinners at heart. That is our real problem. That's what the Pharisees didn't see. They thought in their doing, if I can just keep up this appearance, if I can just obey this law to the letter, then I've got this righteousness, this puffed up righteousness. They missed the point, and they missed the point of the Beatitudes. They didn't recognize their lack and their need before God. So this theme, the importance of the condition of our hearts, is another one of these themes that just kind of permeates, kind of runs through the Sermon on the Mount and all of Scripture. We're going to bring it out a little bit more. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22 for an example. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So what Jesus is doing here, he's equating hate with murder. That's the main point of what he's doing here. He is saying, if you've hated your brother in your heart, if you've been angry enough with him to curse him, you've committed murder in your heart. 1 John 3:15 says, he who hates his brother is a murderer. Let's go to chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is bringing it back to the heart level. It doesn't matter that you've never physically murdered or committed adultery. You've done it at the heart level. You are guilty before God. Your heart is the problem. So let's go back to the Pharisees just to kind of further illustrate this. We've spoken about how these guys had wrong motives for doing their righteous acts. Jesus says of them in Matthew chapter 15 that they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And in chapter 23, he says of these Pharisees, they do all of their deeds to be noticed by men. So their motives are wrong, right? They do so-called righteous deeds for the approval and praise that comes from men. If you go back to the Beatitudes, I believe it's the sixth one, the pure in heart, having right motives, being dedicated to God, doing what you do out of a love and a dedication to God. These Pharisees were not pure in heart. Okay, so they did all that they did, the so-called righteous deeds, for the approval and praise that comes from men. Now, Jesus directly addresses that type of behavior in chapter 6, verse 16, if you'll put that up. Now, this is where I want to start pointing out an attitude and a condition of the hearts of those who are to inherit the kingdom, as Jesus described it in the Beatitudes. And it kind of encompasses, this mindset kind of encompasses the Beatitudes and all of the other examples of how saints or believers will think and behave. And I've always referred to it as an eternal mindset. You might even have heard of it as being kingdom-minded. So I want to draw that out a little bit more. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And in chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, we got that. I skipped some verses there. That's where I got messed up. But anyway, they're fasting, but they're not fasting out of any desire in their hearts to seek after God, to know God better. They're not fasting out of dedication to God. They're fasting and they're portraying themselves in such a way as to receive attention from men so that men will look at them. say, oh, look at this pious person fasting. God's saying, if you've done that, you've received your reward in the praise of men and the admiration of men. He talks about, I find it in my Bible, because he says in chapter 6, so starting with verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So all of this shows, this mindset, that when you are doing these things, these acts that God has asked us to do, he's speaking about these Pharisees in particular, these people who would go and have a trumpet blown before them as they came through to give their alms to the needy. They're not doing that out of a love and a reverence for God and respect for His Word and a desire to do His will. They're doing it to be seen by men, to gain the approval of men, to be made much of by men. And what God is saying is that you've got your reward already. If that's what you want, you've got it. The eternal mindset, the kingdom mindset, is content with knowing that they've done what God has asked of them, and content with only them and God knowing. What does that tell God? When you make this effort to do right, and the only concern you have is that He sees it, are you more concerned with praise from God and God's approval than you are about receiving praise from men and man's approval? If you are, you have an eternal mindset. You're living your life with eternity in mind. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eternal mindset is concerned with storing up treasures in heaven. And this is not God. He is asking us to do something that seems unpleasant to us. We want to be concerned with what we've got here. We want to be comfortable. We want to have plenty. We want to have treasures on earth. But God is not just saying, I don't care what you want. It doesn't matter. Do what I said, even if it makes you miserable. God is saying here, do what's best for you. The treasures you're storing up here don't last. You can't take them with you. You can have them buried in a hole in the ground with you, but it's not going to do you any good. They're gone. They're burned up. God is saying, put your focus, put your work, put your effort into gathering a treasure for yourself that will last. And He's saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When your treasure's on earth, where is your heart? Is it with God? Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 33. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Those are tough verses, right? Don't worry about where your next meal is coming from. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Just seek his kingdom, and he'll take care of things. It's hard to do. But did God speak it? Is God a liar? No. Do you take him at his word? Do you trust him enough to put the kingdom first? Seek the kingdom first. How many of you would say work and earning money and providing is more important than God? Nobody in here would raise their hand to that, right? How many of you live as though earning money is more important than seeking God? And that can look different ways for different people. It can be, I put in so many extra hours at work to get my bank account back up to where I think it needs to be that when I come home, I'm too tired to open up the scriptures. I'm too tired to go to a Bible study. I just want to sit down in front of a TV and forget about my day. It can look like, I'm so concerned with working all the overtime I can get that, that I'm going to work throughout the week. That I'm putting this first. Y'all, we got to work. I know that. And y'all have heard this from up here. Scripture tells us that. The question is, how much of your time do you spend in work, at work, worrying about money, worrying about bills, worrying about where your next meal is coming from, compared to the amount of time you spend worshiping, the amount of time you spend studying, praying, seeking God, seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. So it's just something to think about. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things shall be added to you. That's an eternal mindset. So now we've discovered our problem. Jesus has shown us our problem. We've seen how our hearts are supposed to look, and we know that they don't look like that. We've discovered that all we have to do to inherit the kingdom of God is to be perfect, just like God is. Is that gospel? Is that good news? Does that sound like good news to you? You just got to be perfect. That's all. No. So here's the good news, all right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I think we got that. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So what does it mean that Christ came to fulfill the law? Well, I'm going to tell you at least one thing that it means. God demands perfect obedience to his holy law. He will accept nothing less. Why then are we not bound by his law today in the same sense as the Jews were bound by it back then? Because Christ fulfilled the law. He completed it. He satisfied it. To fulfill is to bring to completion. I read a quote. I can't remember exactly now. I didn't write it down. But something along the lines of the law passes away not by destruction, not because it was destroyed or abdicated or set aside, but because it was completed, it was finished, it was satisfied, and not by us, but by Christ. He upheld and obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf, and he died and he took the wrath of God that we deserve for our lawlessness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's our perfect righteousness. There's our perfection. that we have to get into the kingdom. We don't have it of ourselves, but because Christ earned it and gave it to us freely, we have it. That's the good news. That's the gospel of the kingdom. So what does that mean for us when it comes to these attitudes and these behaviors that Christ has called us to have throughout this sermon? Does that mean that it's okay to just ignore it and say, well, Jesus has done it, so I don't need to worry about trying to turn the other cheek or treat others the way I want to be treated? If that's what you think, you've missed the point, my point and Jesus's point. If you belong to Christ, if you are one of those who will inherit the kingdom, who is sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, then you are going to want to do these things. You've been given a new heart. Where is your heart? Do you long to be characterized the way that Christ says believers will be characterized here? Do you long to have the Beatitudes be a reflection of who you are? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness, both to do it yourself and to see it done in the world? So what if I do hunger and thirst for righteousness, but I just can't seem to do it? I just can't seem to get there. And what if I do want to turn the other cheek, but there's something that keeps me from it? How can I do it? How can I do better? Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? How can you have an eternal mindset? How can you seek first the kingdom? How can you turn the other cheek? Ask, seek, and knock. God will give you good gifts. Now, these verses have been misused and misquoted many times. Does this say here that God is going to give you whatever you ask for? Is this what this says? Just ask God for something and he's going to give it to you. He promised. Good gifts. God says ask him for good gifts. He says he will be faithful to give you good gifts. The things we desire are not always good gifts. And as we talked about earlier, an eternal mindset, a pure heart, meekness, a clear eye, to be salt and light in the world, these are good gifts, all right? Ask for them. Seek after them. Knock on the door that God has given you to knock on. God has promised to give these things to you. If you have a heart for it, if you want it, if you desire to do God's will, to see God's will done, ask him. Seek after him. You might have to ask him more than once. Be persistent. Show God your heart. I want to cover one more thing real quick. I don't have verses for it. Actually I do. Chapter 7, but those first scriptures, throw them back up there if you don't mind, Jason. Chapter 7, starting at verse 24. Yeah, the first ones, chapter 7, 24 through 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So what I wanted to bring out here is, might even be the most important aspect of all of this, and that's Christ's authority in this. If we look back and we go back to the Beatitudes, you have Christ saying, these are the type of people who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. You see later on Christ saying, these are the type of people who are not coming into the kingdom of heaven. If you look back in chapter 6, starting in verse 21, and we don't have the scriptures up here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, the first thing I want to bring out is the obvious thing. When you hear these scriptures, we need this explained. All right, Christ is talking about people like the Pharisees here, people we've already talked about. Who might do things that appear good, but they're doing it from selfish motives. It's about your heart. These people honored him with their lips, Lord, Lord, but their hearts were far from him. But in respect to Jesus' authority, what I want you to see here is Jesus is saying, people are going to come to me, and they're going to say, Lord, didn't we do this? Lord, didn't we do that? And Jesus is going to say, I'm sorry. You don't get to come into my kingdom. What he's saying here, this is exactly what he's saying. This is my kingdom. I say who gets in and who doesn't get in. I am the one who has given you the standard. It is by my authority that I'm telling you these things. If we go back all throughout chapter 6, we'll see Jesus saying, you've heard it said. You know, you've heard it said. You've seen it written. You've read it in the scriptures. But I say to you. So you have Jesus here. This is what the scriptures say. And then you have him saying, but I'm telling you this. And so if we go back and we look many times through this, Jesus is not overturning what God has said. Jesus is pointing out what God was saying all along, that the law exists as a mirror to show you your need, to show you how short you fall of God's standard. Paul calls it a mirror, and Paul refers to it as a tutor or a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. The law exists to show us that we can't fulfill the law. We can't live up to God's standards. And that's what he was doing every time. You've heard it said, but I'm telling you, this is how you need to be. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I'm telling you, a heart that loves God is going to love his enemies. Is going to overlook offenses, is going to pray for them by his authority. So you see in that last verse, he didn't teach them as their scribes taught them. He wasn't just interpreting the law. Jesus was speaking not the words of God through the mouth of a man. This was the words of God from the mouth of God. So the crowds were amazed at this. Jesus was teaching them as one who had authority. We have all of this that we've just talked about this morning on Christ's authority. It's from God himself. That's the message. Just recognize that you need him. Recognize how much you need Jesus. Keep that eternal mindset. Desire for your hearts to be pure. Ask for it if you don't have it. And God will give it to you. Now, if you will, I want to, one more thing. I'd like for us all to say together the prayer found in this sermon in chapter 6, traditionally called the Lord's Prayer. Most of you probably know it, I hope. If you don't know it, learn it. But as we're talking about, as we're saying it, I want you to be thinking about the words of this prayer and how they encompass a lot of these themes that we've talked about here. The spirit of the Beatitudes, the eternal mindset, the recognition of our own spiritual poverty. Think about these words as we say them. I learned the King James Version, so I think most of y'all probably did too. So I'm going to say it that way, but if you don't mind, if you'll pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen, y'all. That's all I got.